Well, dear brethren, there are no special announcement to be made as far as Rick is concerned, because, as a matter of fact, all three speakers today have visited us on several occasions and to serve from this platform. So, no special announcement, but he's special to us. And actually, he'll announce his own theme for his discourse. So, Brother Rick.
Thank you, Brother Byrne. We appreciate that. And we wanted to take mercy on the chairman by not giving him the long title to have to remember to pronounce for us. We bring you love from your brethren in Oakland County with whom we meet. We also talked with Brother Charles Thornton, and he wanted his and Sister Barbara's love sent to you all. And many of you, of course, recall that Brother Charles got his start out here in the East. Sister Barbara is undergoing some physical afflictions, and you might like to think of them both in your prayers along with so many others. We thank the Heavenly Father for this opportunity and the brethren here in Jersey City for granting us this privilege. The title of the discourse, it's kind of a mouthful for me, A Thousand Times So Many More As You Are. A Thousand Times So Many More As You Are. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 1 and read this, where this phrase comes from. Let's read the verse where this phrase comes from. Deuteronomy, the first chapter, verse 11. The Lord God of your fathers make you a thousand times so many more as you are, and bless you as he hath promised you. We're going to get back to this verse with a little bit more input a little later on, Lord willing, but the long and short of it is, this is a promise from the Lord to Israel that no matter how small in number they seemed or how great in number their enemies were, the Lord would make Israel, his chosen people, to seem to be multiplied to be a thousand times more than what they are. Well, brethren, with the passing of ones like dear Sister Alpha, it's common to hear the phrase, the passing of some of the old soldiers. We're seeing the change from those that have been in the way so long and some of us who've been in the way much shorter length of time. It causes one to reflect. And we've also have noticed amongst the friends that it is possible to become discouraged with seeing dwindling numbers, smaller numbers in our midst as Bible students. Some of the congregations are smaller. Some of the conventions get smaller. And we could become somewhat discouraged. And it might creep over us unexpectedly, almost like a sense of insignificant. What is the Lord doing? And with the passage of time, along with other challenges to our faith structure, of the times in which we're living, this can be one that we are visually seeing. This might be one that we visually see, and it could have a disheartening effect upon us. It's true, indeed, that we do see great activities overseas amongst the brethren and an increase in numbers in many areas. It's hard to really fully understand how the harvest work is being directed by the Lord in this way. Of course, we all pray for it and we're thankful for it, however it works out. We've certainly been blessed with the harvest work in this country where the truth got its start, where we've had the truth in our own language, our mother tongue, as it were. And we do believe the harvest is still going on very vigorously here. So this isn't something that we're wringing our hands about. But we do want to address that the subject from this aspect that there will come a time when there are indeed fewer of us than what there are now. Sometimes with some of us, it could be a matter of maybe personality, maybe our own personal outlook. But to some of us, the numbers doesn't even enter into it. We look around, if there's a few brethren or many, it doesn't faze us. But to others of us, with our personality or our outlook, it can have this effect of being discouraging. So we thought we'd look at some scriptures along this line. And if I was to say there's a thought we want to remember, it's that the Lord, generally in Scripture, has been much more pleased to use a few rather than a many. And He's always empowered the few to do things that the natural mind would think you would need many to do. And so a lot of times, even with harvest work, we might think, we're so insignificant as Bible students. What effect can we have with a message? Well, indeed, the Lord has been pleased so often in Scripture to use the few so that none would glory in the flesh. So this shouldn't surprise us. Turn with me to John the third chapter, verse 30. Gospel of John, third chapter, verse 30. And it's John the Baptist talking, and it's a very short verse. John says, regarding Jesus, he, Jesus, must increase, but I, John the Baptist, must decrease. Just that simple phrase. And we ask ourselves, who does John the Baptist picture? The Christ in the flesh. Then if John the Baptist here is picturing Christ in the flesh, the Christ in the flesh, then who would Christ Jesus represent? But we would say the Christ in glory. So here, clearly, what we see is that John the Baptist, the one who was the forerunner for Christ, he was the one that made the announcement of Christ, just as at the second advent, we have the church, the Christ in the flesh, being the messenger for our returned Lord in the Spirit, the glorified Jesus Christ, and also the body members as they die and are raised with the Lord in glory. We're the ones that are decreasing in number while the Christ in glory is increasing on the other side of the veil. And this is exactly what we should expect to be taking place. Now turn with me to Matthew, the 11th chapter, Matthew 11. And we want to pick up in verse 1 here. And it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John the Baptist, had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. And then these two disciples depart. They go to give John this word in prison, which Jesus spake. And then Jesus goes on for the following verses to extol the beauty of the character of John the Baptist. But the long and short of it is, it was interesting that Jesus just didn't give the simple answer, go tell John I am Messiah. That's not the answer he gave. Nor did Jesus go and visit John in prison, which almost seemed like the logical thing that you would do. But instead, he told the disciples, go back and give John the evidences, I'm Messiah. And the evidences were the works that you see and also the words that he spake. These were the evidences for John, who was in prison, to have his faith strengthened that Jesus indeed was Messiah and John was right in the message he had given. Now, put ourselves in John's position for a second. John is in prison. He had the normal Jewish expectation that when Messiah came, you would have the kingdom of God set up. You would throw off the yoke of Roman bondage, and they would be exalted as a nation, and the temple would do the work it was intended to do, to be the place of prayer for all nations. But lo and behold, he's in prison, and he has his doubts. And the long and short of it, if John anatypically pictures the Christ in the flesh, we believe that the time can be when we ourselves might be in prison. I believe there might be an element prophetically for the final feet members, but nonetheless, there's also an element where we could have our faith shaken or disturbed, or we might have our doubts, feeling as if we're insignificant, and we might ask, have we got the right thought? Have we believed the right thing? And instead of expecting an answer out of, like a bolt out of the blue, a voice from heaven saying, no, you've been right, I think we'll have the answer the way Jesus gave it to John. We should look for the evidences of the kingdom being set up. And what do we see? We see the fulfillment of prophecy. We see Israel as a nation continuing to be in their homeland and continuing to have their development. We see the increase of the knowledge, the running to and fro. We see the increase of the trees, the different nations. We've seen the trouble as it continues and envelops around the world. There is many evidences that we can look to that we're living in the times foretold, that we would expect that would coincide with our Lord's presence. Then there's the words. We've got the harvest message. We've got our returned Lord feeding us, so that we are understanding the Scriptures like never before since the days of the apostles, and additionally, the present truth of our Lord's parousia. So these are the things that we would expect to reestablish our faith as the antitypical John class. Numbers are deceptive. Numbers are deceptive. Think for a moment. If we went by numbers and we look at Jehovah Witnesses, there's several million Jehovah Witnesses in the world. But we're not Jehovah Witnesses. We don't think they have the right doctrine. But how many do we number? 10,000 in the world? 20,000? Do I hear 30,000? You know what I'm saying? We're so small in comparison that if you're going by numbers, and if the majority wins in your heart and mind as being right, then why be a Jehovah's Witness? You might as well be Roman Catholic, because they claim to have a billion adherents. Actually, it's just the reverse. Because we're still living in the enemy's land, the majority aren't going to have the clear truth. They'll have parts of truth. And I have to say, when I first came into contact with the brethren and they were telling me about the truth and showing me the literature that we could use to study the Scriptures and have understanding, I thought it made more sense that this would be right because there were fewer who saw it. That was my personal... I came out of a Presbyterian background, and I saw the many were wrong there. Not that I'm anything special, but it was pretty obvious. So the long and short of it is that I left, as it were, the larger body of Christendom, which millions would accept, to come to a group where maybe there's tens of thousands. But the group I went to, it was a dozen. It didn't matter, because the truth isn't dependent on numbers. The truth is not dependent on numbers. Now, I'm sure you've all had the experience where you've had a new interested person come out to your meetings, and or like we've had at our meetings, and they come to one meeting, and you don't see them anymore. And sometimes you follow up and you try to find out, why only one meeting? Well, when you get talking, what you find out is, we were too insignificant. How could we be right? We're meeting in a home. Maybe we were meeting in a rented hall. Maybe we're a dozen, a half dozen. maybe we're 30. That is, can any good thing come out of Nazareth syndrome? We're too insignificant to make that kind of impression. But that's exactly what the Lord uses to winnow out those who are interested in the numbers, because that's not what the Lord's interested in. Turn with me to Gideon's band's experience in Judges, the 7th chapter. It's actually very clear here for us. And, of course, we think Gideon's band is a picture for the final feet members, but there's lessons we can learn along the way. In Judges 7, in verse 1, we read, "Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Harod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, my own hand hath saved me." This is the point. The Lord wants to work with a smaller number, so there's no doubt to whom the glory belongs. "Now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart." And thousands left. I'm cutting to the chase. Verse 4, "And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down under the water. I'm going to try them." And he gives a trial at the water. The lapping, bringing the water up, or getting on your hands and knees. This was a trial. He winnows it down to 300. Out of tens of thousands, because the Lord wanted there to be no mistake that the victory was because of His power through the few He blessed to use. Now, I want to give you a little side note here. It's not our main point, but I'd like you to take a look over here in verse 9. "And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, arise, get thee down into the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Purah, thy servant, down to the host, and thou shalt hear what they say, and afterward shall thine hands be strengthened to go down unto the host. Then he went down with Purah, his servant, into the outside of the armed men that were in the host." Now, let's stop for a second. This is no criticism of Gideon, but you notice the Lord observed that Gideon, who he believed was faithful and was going to use for this great deliverance, he might be a little afraid to creep down to the edge of the camp where he could overhear the conversation. But the long and short of it, he said, take a servant with thee. Take a fellow with thee. I thought that was merciful of the Lord. He knows we can be weak. And it brought to my mind, remember Moses at the burning bush was fearful? How will I speak? And so the Lord gave Moses Aaron. Wasn't that merciful? And we thought of when Jesus sent out his disciples, he sent them out two by two. And we thought of Paul in 2 Corinthians 7:6. He said he was encouraged when Titus came to be with him. So, brethren, we don't look down at all on our flesh if it has its weaknesses or its fears. But if we pray to the Lord for encouragement, let's not be surprised if He gives us an encouragement in the form of a brother or sister who will assist us and be a strength to us, even as we have these different ones who were faithful, but the Lord saw that we're but dust and grass, and it will give us this additional strength in a fellowship. And we appreciated that thought. Now, moving on, leaving Gideon's band, because we just wanted to make the point, the Lord clearly wanted to winnow them down to see who was the faithful. You think, and I think, of Elisha with his servant, who, when they were surrounded by their enemies, Elisha prayed his servant's eyes would be opened to see the hills filled with the chariots of fire round about. Again, Elisha's servant was fearful because they were outnumbered. But Elisha knew that those that were on his side, the side of the Lord, was greater than all those that could be against them if you can use the eye, the mental vision, to pierce the clouds and see that in the spirit realm, the Lord and His host is greater than all they that be against us. Here again, it takes spiritual vision in order to see the help that comes from on high. Because numerically, in the flesh, we won't have it. So let's not be surprised that our strength is based on our spiritual perception of the Lord's assistance. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about his saints to deliver them. Now I'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians 1 and read a verse that has a primary application individually, but I'd like to give it another application, like taking the principle and looking at it how we might view organizations. 1 Corinthians, first chapter, starting in verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty and not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Just this clear again. Here we're talking about the individuals the Lord calls. Primary lesson. But look at the principle here. We don't look for any great organization to rise up for the Lord to use that the world would recognize as being significant. No, He uses the coordinated efforts of the brethren on a much smaller scale than what the world would recognize to accomplish His will. That none would glory to be part of an organization. Example number one. What happened to the watchtower? The Lord wasn't pleased to use the watchtower after 1916. Most of the brethren at the time associated stayed. Why? Because I thought this society was what the Lord would use. He blessed it before. This is what He's going to continue to use. But what did the Lord want? He wanted a winnowing out of those who could individually maintain their relationship with the Lord, their vigor for the harvest work and the truth, and, as it were, stand on their own without the crutch of a large, well-known organization. And we believe the faithful ended up leaving. And it was a much smaller number. There was an example that Brother Ed Lorenz once gave. He said in 1922, the Los Angeles class was 1,200 in number. 1922, the LA class was 1,200 in number. He said by 1934, as the class reorganized, as they saw the truth, it was down to 35. Now, the long and short of all of this, and that's all I know about it, I don't know any other details, I'm not trying to pretend to say that I do, but the observation clearly in my mind is that the Lord wants to find those who are trusting in Him and not to numerical numbers. And we're not looking for an organization of such size that the Lord would use it to accomplish His will. We have to trust the Lord regardless of what cooperational efforts we have. I'm not against cooperative efforts, but I'm not relying on them. We work through the ecclesia arrangement the Lord gave us. We work with brethren as brethren that have similar talents and interests similar ideals, and they could use their different talents together to further the Lord's work where they see it and leave the results with the Lord and watch and observe. This, to me, is a strength we have. We're relying on the Lord and we assist one another in a cooperative effort. So that if something doesn't come to fruition that was very near and dear to our hearts, instead of just being totally downcast and walking away, which some have done historically, instead we humbly look to the Lord. We review what we could do to do better, to be in harmony with His ways and means, and we move forward. We move forward. The Scriptures are clear. The Lord will have spokesmen to deliver His message at the due time. Now, I had mentioned I came into the truth leaving Numbers for what seemed to be relatively just a few. And Jesus even said that you will leave family members. There will become times when some of us, not everyone's situation, but households would be turned against themselves for the truth's sake. He says, think not that I came to bring peace, but a sword, Matthew 10. What's the long and short of it? All throughout the gospel age, there's been times when you've had to be faithful to the truth, even when it's cost you something as near and dear as family relationships. And so often we've heard the testimony of brethren saying that their whole family has disowned them because they accepted the truth. So not only did they leave the numbers of organization and society, they even left the numbers of their own flesh and blood to be united to the Lord in harmony with their conscience. And it's a marvelous testimony. Another element about Numbers that's interesting, if you've been to the International Convention in Poland, which we were blessed to do a couple of years back, they tell us that there's 1,000 brethren in attendance. Now, some of you have seen 1,000 brethren maybe in attendance at a convention here. I haven't. But I saw 1,000 brethren there. And it was a joy. It was a joy. It was a privilege. It was unique. You need a microscope if you want to look at the picture of us all there. That shows how many there are. But I have to say that when I was there, and when we spoke, we had the privilege of giving an address, and looked out at 1,000 faces, I was not one lick more excited for the truth than when I addressed 2 or 3 sincerely interested. Not one bit. I had no more emotional high or excitement than when I'm talking to 1 or 2 who just want to talk about the Bible. Because the truth is exciting by itself. It doesn't need numbers to create excitement. We're all happy, of course, to see many excited in the same things we're believing in, but the more important point is to be excited over the truth. So, don't we often say Jesus gave one of His best sermons to the woman at the well side in Samaria? Yeah. I had I have here a copy. It's not a copy, excuse me. It looks like a copy, but it's not. The ink signatures, it's probably a mimeograph, maybe? I don't even know. I don't know how you would even describe it, but the long and short of it is signatures at the bottom of the secretary and the chairman are in ink. It's an official copy, and what it is, it's from the L.A. Ecclesia from August 21st of 1917. I have it folded in plastic because I don't want it to wear out worse than it is. This came down to us. This class is a resolution concerning harvest siftings at the times, and I'm not going to read it all to you. Like I say, it's a page. I'm happy to show you if you'd like to take a look at it. The long and short of it is, was the L.A. class at that time, 1917, were actually encouraging the few brothers whom they name who were sounding the alarm about what was going on at Bethel Home with Judge Rutherford to cease and desist and to show love toward Brother Rutherford and the other brethren at the Bethel Home. And the class voted their support to Judge Rutherford in 1917. I'm bringing this out to demonstrate something. Put yourself and myself, I put myself in the shoes of those brethren who knew what was going on at Bethel before email, before these other methods of communication. This handful were trying to get the truth out to the rest of the brethren. The rest of the brethren properly were skeptical. How could this be? We know Brother Rutherford. We know the brethren at Bethel. How could there be this going on? And they're trying to get this message out. The few who had the truth trying to share it with others are portrayed as the backbiters, the evil speakers, those causing dissension, and all they were trying to do is warn the brethren. Now, to me, what we have there is just one of these unique situations. The greater danger is to be backbiting or evil speaking, yes. But here's an occasion where that wasn't evil speaking. They were properly warning the brethren of something taking place that the brethren couldn't grasp unless they were there. And around the country, like out in California, it'd be so difficult to know. So difficult to know. But yet they pressed on, and we're glad they did. We look back, and if they hadn't done things like that, where would we be today? So we are indirectly beneficiaries of the sufferings they went through at being misunderstood and publicly condemned by some. Now, it's interesting that in Revelation 19, you know this from the Revelation studies that have been covered, that there is the expression, the armies. And here, when I want to take time, I'm I'm trying to take a shortcut, and it's not working for me. Let me look here. Revelation 19, and in verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Armies, plural. We think that is members of the Christ, the majority beyond the veil in glory, and the feet members in the flesh still on the earth. That's why the armies are plural there. We think that's true, and reprint 54:51 follows or offers that suggestion. The point we wanted to make is, again, our confidence is going to be based on our conviction that we're in the majority belief if we remember that it's the spiritual kingdom that's being set up first and completed first before we'll see the earthly kingdom itself. So that if we have the spiritual vision to recognize that the vast majority of the members of this army is beyond the veil working and fighting, then even though we're only a few this side of the veil, we won't be dismayed. But we got to keep our mind focused that it's in the spiritual realities. Now, I thought 2 Corinthians 4:18 was helpful with this. 2 Corinthians 4:18. Paul writes, and it sounds so simple when you read it, but while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's the frame of mind we want to attain and maintain. And when we're under pressure, we could get discouraged. We got to reset our spiritual vision to look at the things eternal, not the things temporal, even when it comes to our own numbers. I think of Jesus being alone at the end, and yet how faithful he was, and why was he so faithful? Because he was confident that he was doing the Lord's will. But here's one in 2 Timothy 4, verses 16 to 18, where Paul's writing from prison, and he's recounting to dear Timothy his experience of loneliness. 2 Timothy 4:16. At my first answer, and we're going to suggest this is Paul's answering for himself at a trial before the emperor Nero. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it be not laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me into his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul, when he stood before Nero, undoubtedly preached so boldly the truth that those who he thought, who had privately or previously expressed support for him, melted away. They were so fearful because they were standing before the one that was torturing and persecuting and killing Christians. That didn't silence Paul. And he felt the aloneness. He wrote it here. He thought back on it. It was very real to him. He said he felt alone, but the Lord stood with him. He had the spiritual vision to see the things eternal. And even though he did die at the hands of Nero later, as he wrote here, he was confident that the Lord would preserve him as a new creature into the heavenly glory to come. And that's what he was interested in. And that's powerful for us. You see, numbers didn't matter to Paul. Numbers didn't matter to Paul. I think of Noah and seven others who were right, and the rest of the world was wrong, dead wrong. Eight were right, and the rest of the world was wrong. Let us not be surprised if numerically it seems like that again in the future. When I think of the prophets and read in the Old Testament, and you reflect on it, were they traveling in a big group? Did Jeremiah have a company? Did Daniel have a group when he was in the lion's den? Did he go in with a crowd of brethren to read to Belshazzar, the writing on the wall? No. When you read about the prophets, they were almost always singular, maybe a helper for a while. They weren't in a large fellowship. But they were right for the Lord, and he appreciated it. Now, I wanted to, in closing, bring out a thought here. It's from the Tombs of the Unknowns, the Tomb of the Unknowns. And I don't know a lot about the background of it, but I thought this shed a little light on something that I appreciated, and we try to draw a little lesson for you. You know, there's two guards which march continually in front of the tombs of the unknowns. And they have it numbered how many paces they take, how long that they march. It's a half hour, by the way, before they get an exchange. But they march 24 hours a day, 365 days of the year. The requirement to be a guard at the Tomb of the Unknowns is that they must commit 2 years of their life to guard the tomb. They live in a barracks under the tomb. They cannot drink any alcohol on or off duty for the rest of their lives. They cannot swear in public for the rest of their lives. They cannot disgrace the uniform by fighting or the tomb in any way. After they've done this for 2 years, they're given a wreath pin that they may wear, saying they are one of the guards' tomb, and currently there are only 400 being worn. They must observe these rules for the rest of their lives, or the wreath pin is given back. The first 6 months of duty, a guard cannot talk to anyone, nor watch any TV, and all of his off-duty time is spent studying the 175 notable people laid to rest in Arlington National Cemetery. The guard must memorize who they are and where they were interred. Every guard spends 5 hours a day getting his uniform ready for guard duty. In 2003, Hurricane Isabel was approaching Washington, D.C., The U.S. Senate and House took 2 full days off to escape the storm. The guards were given the option of not guarding the tomb, marching in their way in front of it. And they answered, "No way, sir." And they marched, guarding the tomb, soaked to the skin, through the tropical storm. And they've been doing that 24 hours, 7 days a week since 1930. Now, what I appreciated on that was these men were dedicated and are dedicated to do something that how many of you knew about or think about? I didn't think much about it. I couldn't have told you these kind of details. But I think that instead of looking at the smallness of numbers of only 400, they look at it as a grand privilege. Brethren, look at our standards of consecration, what we've given our life to do for the rest of our lives, and how peculiar it must seem to the world, and how few there might be of us. But instead of being discouraged by what seems to be so insignificant in the eyes of others, brethren, count it the greatest privilege that the few we might be found worthy to be of. And the Lord will multiply us to have the strength as many thousands, even though we be but a few. May the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Rick. Are you encouraged? It encourages me. I know about these things, but boy, how wonderful it is to be told again that this is how the Lord deals with us, and that it's a form of encouragement to us, not discouragement. So what a wonderful blessing, Brother Rick. I'm sure we all appreciated the thought that you presented, and of course we know that human nature always feels that there's safety in numbers. That's a natural thought, that perhaps that you are safer with numbers. But that's not the case with us. So the Lord add His blessing to that that dissertation that you presented. We have, as far as closing, hymn 200 that Brother Rick asked for, after which he'll give a prayer and then, of course, dismiss the convention. And then just be seated after the hymn and prayer, and there will be a few words, and then a couple of announcements, and then we'll all stand and sing God Be With You. So that would be the closing aspect of this convention. So let us now sing with the closing of Brother Rick's discourse, 200.